So today, I'm going to be talking about war. And I'm going to be covering in this section, in this session, I think some of the things which would be considered some of the great objections to the Christian faith. And one of them, as mentioned by David, was the violence and the warfare that was conducted, that we see in the Old Testament. And you'll hear something along these lines. I've read it myself a number of times, typically in a secular blog or something like that. Look at this God. He kills women and children, and there'll be some quotes from the Old Testament, and you know, slay them all, don't leave one standing, etc. Look at this child slayer, this killer of children. And of course, you know, children are nowadays are sort of one of the new gods. You know, in a secular society like the UK or the US, one thing you can't touch are children. You can do sort of pretty much anything else. You know, you can murder and what have you, but they get very sensitive about children. Perhaps it's the new god. So they get very incensed about that. And then the whole concept of violence, you know, how can you be a policeman or a soldier, call yourself a Christian, but you're in the army or you serve the state, that's contrarian to Scripture. And I think the Jehovah's Witnesses would be one cult that would say that it is not permitted to take part in government offices and particularly in politics. Apart from the concept of nonviolence. Okay, so I'm going to look at four things this morning, four key points, and I hope this will help you, first of all, to settle your mind on some questions you may have, and secondly, I hope that it may help you with questions you may come across when you're witnessing to somebody or just in a conversation. And the first one is religion and war. Is religion the cause of war? As some people will say, in fact, the quotation, strangely enough, from a chap whose name I forget now, who's apparently one of the porn kings, the pornography kings of today, he said, religion is responsible for all the wars that we've had. I'm going to talk about religion and war. I'm going to talk about war and suffering, which is the other great objection to the Christian faith. If there's a good God and he's omnipotent, why can't he stop all this? Why can't he stop the pain, the suffering, the injustices? What kind of God is this? I'm not interested. That's the second objection we're going to be talking about. The third one is to look at pacifism, both generally and within the Christian faith, saying you can't be a soldier that is inconsistent with Christ and turning the other cheek. That's wrong. You know, we're pacifists. You know, where does the war come from? And lastly, I'm going to touch very briefly on what David very kindly introduced me, using one example from Numbers about the killing of women and children in warfare in the Old Testament. What kind of God is this that you've got? Just indiscriminate, random killing of these women and children. It's a terrible thing. And in fact, what we're going to do is look at it in a bit more detail and understand a very different picture. So those four things are the four items that I'm going to be covering today, and I sincerely hope I'll get there, and I'm really looking forward to interacting with you on that journey. Okay, thanks, Tian. Right, so this is just an introduction to connect us from our warm-up into the topic itself. So, as we know, war has been part and parcel of human existence since the very earliest times. Even cave paintings, for example, would seem to depict that. And from the beginning to the present day, the question of war has troubled many Christian consciences. I'm sure there are many here today who've been troubled by that, and I certainly would add myself to that. Does the Bible give clear guidance on this? It's a good question. And do the Old and New Testaments have significantly different perspectives? I was talking to a lady a month or so ago and talked, again, a common position that you'll find perhaps in people who are either weak in the faith or who are not Christians. Say, look at this God of wrath in the Old Testament, the sword, the killing, the war. Look at the Jesus of peace in the New Testament, turn the other cheek, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Are they really conflicting? Or is there another view, as we shall see? And what are the ethical implications on this issue that we can draw from the cross of Christ? Does the cross of Christ show us something about the way in which we should look at war and conflict and violence, particularly as it's portrayed in the Bible, but elsewhere as well? Thanks, Tian. Right, so let's have a little bit of background for you, just to show you how large the topic is that we're looking at. In the 4th century, Alexander the Great used siege engines. The first siege engine was the simple battering ram, and they got a lot more complex after that. But he used siege engines and a certain kind of phalanx, which is a military formation with a heavy infantry in the front and then cavalry, heavy cavalry and light cavalry on the sides, and all very complex formation. And he used those to conquer an empire that stretched from the Indus River, which is sort of in Pakistan, across to Egypt. So you can imagine a line sort of going parallel across from Pakistan across to Egypt, and then from Iran, which is a little bit above Pakistan, across to Greece. So you can imagine those two parallel lines sort of going from the east into the west. That is a massive empire. And I think somebody here will correct me. So I'm sure William will correct me. I think he died at the age of about 32. Yeah? He was very young. He was about 32 or 33. And after all that warfare, I think he died. He got indigestion, or he ate something and disagreed with him. So it just... You'll have to get the microphone.
He died from a wound he got going over a wall, I think in modern-day India. A minor wound, but it killed him in the end.
It went septic or something like that. The frailty of man. I think we all know about the Roman army. We're constantly talking about the Roman army. This disciplined army, which was really powerful because of its organization, conquered an empire that encompassed pretty much the entire Mediterranean world and included 150 million people at its height, possibly about one in four people in the world at that time, in the known world anyway. Then along came the English longbow, which was used with great effect at the Battle of Crecy in France and Agincourt. French, I think, were unaware that the English had these armored piercing arrows, and apparently at one stage there were thousands upon thousands of arrows stored up in the Tower of London, ready for the battle. So the animosity between the English and the French, I think, continues, but also marked the end of the dominance of cavalry. And then along came gunpowder. So we're really progressing, being able to kill people faster and faster. So the gunpowder in siege used by the Turks in siege artillery in Constantinople is considered to mark, in about 1450 or 1453, is considered to mark the beginning of modern warfare as we know it. Then in the American Civil War, we saw an interesting rise in technology. The first use of railroads, for example, to bring troops up to the front. The telegraph to pass information around. Balloons for observation, which were used extensively in the First World War. And one of the big activities of the Royal Flying Corps at the time was trying to shoot down artillery observation balloons. And it was a very dangerous job to have because they didn't have parachutes. Then the Americans, of course, had their famous armored steamships, and I think at that time the machine gun first appeared on the stage. And then lastly, just to mark the progression of war, the First World War is considered to mark the transition to modern total war, where entire nations are at war with one another. Okay, so that's the war in history. Let's just have a look at Israel itself, because that's a part of the context in which we're discussing. And I think most of you will be very familiar with the fact that Israel is no stranger to war. I see Israel himself is not here, so I'm sure he could have filled in a bit more for me. But it was part and parcel of their lives. As you know, by God's command, the Israelites invaded Canaan and engaged in warfare there. In the period of Judges, they fought wars against the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Philistines, all sorts of people. King David's army started out being consisting entirely of infantry, and then King Solomon extended that to introduce cavalry and chariots. So we start seeing the progression of warfare in the nation of Israel as well. Here's an interesting one. During the Maccabean Wars, the Jewish forces were fighting against a dynasty, the Seleucid dynasty, which was seeking to introduce Grecian thoughts and to move away from things like circumcision and the Jewish practices of their faith. And so there was an extensive warfare, which was one of the earlier, certainly that I'm aware of, the earlier form of guerrilla warfare. And they eventually did succeed, and to this day, the festival or the celebration Hanukkah actually celebrates the cleansing of the temple, which they managed to cleanse after this war with the Seleucid dynasty. And then, of course, there's a very, very long gap in terms of the Jewish nation. But in 1948, there was a civil war between the Palestinians and the Jews, and involving quite a number of other people as well. And finally, after independence in 1948, there was the 1948-1949 Arab-Israeli War. So warfare has been a constant theme for Israel as well. Right, now here come some stats which I've read, certainly some of them are, I'm sure, many times in my life, but which always shock me. First World War resulted in about 9 million military deaths and about 30 million civilian casualties. This is lives lost, incidentally, not talking about people being injured or maimed or anything like that. World War II, about 17 million military deaths, and 34 million civilian lives lost. Just to contrast that, in Vietnam, in about 20 years of war between 1955 and 1975, nobody really knows, but casualties probably around about the 2.5, maybe 3 million mark, maybe more. So an enormous difference, particularly when you think the Second World War is about 6 years, about 5.5, 6 years long. Now, these two world wars of the 20th century were the largest in the list of 278 wars recorded during the period 1484 to 1945. And the UK Defence Secretary in 1967 said this has been the most violent century in history. Not a single day has passed since the Second World War where hundreds have not been killed in military action. That was said in 1967. And then you see there the estimate that in the last 4,000 years there have been less than 300 without a major war. And I enjoyed this quote. It's an unknown source, but it says, "Peace is merely a time when everyone stops to reload." Okay, so that's the context. Warfare is an enormous part of our lives. It's not just something sort of confined to a few days in the Old Testament, a few years in the Old Testament or something like it. It's part and parcel of our lives to this very day. So now we're going to look at the first question, the first skeptic's question, which is that religion is the cause of most wars. And that's quite a common quote among skeptics. And they will cite, for example, the Crusades from the 11th to the 13th centuries, which are aimed at reconquering the Holy Land from Muslim invaders, but I think they killed Jews and Muslims with equal abandon, resulting in perhaps between 1 and 3 million deaths. The French Wars of Religion between the Catholics and the Protestants, the 30-Year War between the Catholics and the Protestants, and of course, Northern Ireland in my day, in my younger days, was commonly mentioned, although the casualty rate there is extremely small compared with the numbers we were looking at a moment ago. So what's our response? Here's question number one. What's our response if somebody comes to you and says, "I'm not interested in religion, religion causes wars"? Well, the first response, and there are actually two key ones. The first response is, just from a factual point of view, that's absolutely not correct. Okay. And here's a quote from a journalist, William Rees-Mogg, who I believe is a secular, writing to the Times newspaper in 1991. He said that no religious tyranny in history has matched that tyranny spawned by atheism. During these last 10 decades, more people were killed by atheistic states than in all the other wars through history. That is huge. Okay? And just look at these scary numbers. We've looked at some. We talked about the Second World War, the Nazis, about 51 million odd deaths. But then he goes on to talk about, for example, a Marxist-Leninist agenda, which over a period of about 50 years, from about the early 50s, so just after the Second World War, resulted in the death of about 60 million people. It's another Second World War added to the death toll. Pol Pot, who was a particularly nasty man, about 1.3 million. Mao Zedong, in driving his agenda, about another 70 million, about another Second World War casualty rate. These are just huge numbers. Those are all specifically atheistic wars. Not just a kind of gray area, but specifically atheistic. Okay, so that's our first answer, is that just from a pure factual point of view, religion is not responsible for the bulk, even the bulk of war. There might be some involvement, which we'll talk about now in a moment, but they're not responsible. So that's the first point I'd like to make. But let's just dig into that a little bit more and get to the real heart of the matter about war. Why is it that we do have war? People think it's about religion or an ideology like communism, perhaps. Okay, but they're actually secondary causes. And you'll see there that I've put religion in inverted commas, because even in those wars which are claimed to be religious wars, there's a lot of room for debate about true religion and true faith and so on and so forth. Not in every case, but in a lot of cases. But the primary cause for all war, is sin. Okay, if we read James 4, verses 1 to 3, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James 4, verses 1 to 3. And then in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, we read, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Out of the heart, it's a heart issue, it's a sin issue. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And in Genesis 6.5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Okay, so it's our wicked hearts. And I think the key thing there is it's a fantastic inroad to the gospel. If somebody tries to drive this agenda about religion causes war or something like that, we can talk about sin and we can introduce the gospel. Now, the cure for war is the Prince of Peace. We know we can't, as some atheists think, remove this silly religion and kind of just get world peace like everybody seems to be fighting for. If only we could have peace. If only we could have peace. And it's a very naive and childish way of thinking. But the reality is that true religion keeps fallen humanity in check. Without it, wickedness and sin would reign supreme. And even with the influence of true religion, Christianity, we will never see peace in this current age. There is never a day that goes by without some conflict. But one day the Prince of Peace will come, Jesus Christ. When Christ returns for his millennial reign, as he's promised, he will close this current age and establish eternal peace. We read in Isaiah 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay, so that's answering question number one. Thanks, Tian. If we move on to question number two. We're making quite good progress, but there's a sting in the tail, a bit like those detective novels where you think it was the butler and it was actually the man's sister all along or something like that. Right, so the skeptic, he retreats away from your argument, your counter-argument about religion being the cause of war, and he comes up with another one. And it's encapsulated, given that we're very tight on time, all of this has of necessity to be quite brief. But it's encapsulated here, and I'm sure you must have come across this. Evil and suffering exist in the world. Agreed. If God were omnipotent, he could prevent these things. If God were wholly good, he would want to prevent these things. So if there was an omnipotent and a wholly good God, evil and suffering would have no place in the world. Therefore, there is no such being as an omnipotent and a wholly good God. And the response I've got here is specifically about that line of logical reasoning. There are many other things we could talk about. We just talked about sin, and that theme of sin will come through on all of these pages as I go through my presentation. It's sin, it's sin, it's sin, and then we'll talk about the cross and the punishment for sin. So let's not lose sight of that, and please don't think that I'm trying to give a whole answer to this particular question of evil and suffering. But I just want to focus on this particular line of logical reasoning because it's flawed. The philosopher Socrates showed that in order to make what I would say is an absolute distinction between good and evil, one must begin with an absolute. But without an infinite reference point, the atheist cannot speak of good or evil in an absolute sense. Therefore, we can rephrase this logical expression. And I just wanted, before we go down and walk our way through that, I read a number of very interesting interviews with prominent atheists about what is good and what is evil. And the only way they could define evil is that which reduces happiness. And the other one is, what is it? Whatever is consensus. But of course, consensus can mean different things in different cultures and different times and different ages and so on and so forth. As in fact, we could see if we looked at the secular or pagan world in terms of things like child sacrifice. It's a moving target. It's all over the place. There is no absolute. Without a God, there can be no absolute. And we'll see that now by reversing this logic. So what we're saying here is our response to that would be, if God does not exist, objective values of good and evil do not exist. Without an absolute law that transcends time and transcends people and transcends emotions and everything else, there can be no absolute. So that's the first point. If God does not exist, then there cannot be these objective values. There needs to be something outside of the world as we know it in order to place that law into place. However, point number two, evil does exist, and therefore objective values exist. And some things are truly, fundamentally bad. And therefore God, and I've added the lawgiver, exists. Okay, in other words, we cannot have objective values to know that evil exists without God being there. I know it might take you a little while to get your way through it, but it's a refutation or a counter argument to that first line of logic, is that you cannot say that something's evil unless God is there. That's paraphrased, is the way I'd be putting it. I want to share, did it come out at the bottom? No, it didn't. You can never trust computers. At the bottom, it talks about the Ravi Zacharias question and the Andy Warhol robot issue. Now, the Ravi Zacharias question is really interesting. It touches on the moral question that Suzanne was talking about. And it goes like this. We're talking about evil, remember, and God and evil and killing and suffering. So Ravi Zacharias, I think, certainly knows an author, but presumably perhaps a media personality, I'm not 100% sure, but he was on an open line call, and people were phoning in. And a lady phoned in and said, I want you to affirm for me my moral right to decide whether a baby in my womb should be aborted or not. That's my moral right. And his response was, almost every time I talk in a college, that question comes up. And he said, "Ma'am, I want you to answer one question for me. If you say that it is your moral right to decide whether somebody lives or dies, why, and you've taken that or claimed that for yourself, why is it that you get so upset when God does the same?" And I thought, what a powerful statement. She's saying, this is part of me, my creation, it's in me. I decide what happens with it. It's my body. So God says, this is my creation, these are my laws, and I will decide what's going to happen with this. What's your response to that? And there was no response, certainly not a recorded response. I don't think it was probably a very friendly one. But that is the moral dilemma, okay, for the atheist. And that's the same principle of these two philosophical arguments there, is that you cannot, the atheist cannot use one form of argument without allowing it to be used back in return. So that's the Ravi Zacharias one. Very powerful little description there that I read. I've just paraphrased it for you, but I thought it was very meaningful. Then Andy Warhol said, it would be much better if we were all robots. But of course, that's logical nonsense to begin with, and I think it's just expressing a desire to try and deal with the fact that we are sinners, and we can't control ourselves, and that's why we have things like wars. But it does bring us to a very interesting point, which is that if an atheist says he wants God to intervene, then the question would be to intervene in everything, in your life, to stop you thinking that thought, to stop you going ahead with that immoral lifestyle, the homosexuals, the murderers, the thieves. I'm going to interfere in your life. I'm going to stop you doing that. I'm going to force you to do that. It, again, very rapidly becomes a logical impossibility for us to live that way. God would be interfering with the laws of physics. He'd be stopping people falling off buildings and lifting up buildings when there was an earthquake. And we'd go mad because this world would not operate on any consistent laws. It would be random, depending on what somebody did and God stopping it to prevent that evil from happening. Okay, so we think we have answered, just in a nutshell, and this is an enormous topic in its own right, the second question, which is, why do we have things like evil and suffering, and by connotation, why do we have war? Why didn't God stop the Second World War? I think somebody once said, my argument against God is in two words, the Holocaust. And this, I think, goes some way to answering that. Right, so we've answered given you some ideas about the answer to the first two questions. Religion causes all the wars, and if we had no religion, we wouldn't have any war. That is a complete nonsense. That's very easy to refute without just by looking at basic facts. And the second one is, you know, all this suffering, etc., it's because of God. And I think we saw very quickly, as with this lady who is asserting her moral right to abortion, that really all that people are doing when they say they want God to prevent things is to make him a footstool under their feet. They want him to be like a genie in a bottle, just answering, stop that war, sort out that hunger. But by the way, let me carry on with my dodgy business practices, my adultery, my blasphemy, and my otherwise objectionable lifestyle. That's really, I think, what people are saying, and I think they'd be hard-pressed to say otherwise. Just before we move on to the pacifist view, just one last comment on that. I think the other problem with atheists saying that why doesn't God stop all of these things illustrates a clear misunderstanding of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. Because God sees what an atheist would see as nothing but just ordinary fun or ordinary living as a very serious sin, as we'll see when we come to the description of the battle against the Midianites in Numbers at the end. Okay, so now we're going to move to the third question, which is the pacifist view. You can't join the army, you can't belong to the police, you can't be in the government. It's got a tremendous, I think, following, certainly a significant minority. And let's have a look just in the Christian context. From the beginning of Christian era, there have been those who've believed that the use of deadly force is inconsistent with the ethics of Christ. Saint Hippolytus condemned voluntary military service by the Christians, although apparently many converts still joined the Roman legions. So there was dissent even then. In the Middle Ages, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly, the Waldenses, which is a religious community in France, mostly in France, but scattered around those parts of Europe, who were horribly persecuted, actually extremely unpleasant reading about some of the things that happened to them. They condemned war, but eventually fought in their own defense. And I think that community still exists to this day in places like Switzerland and France, a religious community. During the Reformation, the Anabaptist groups such as the Swiss Brethren and then the Mennonites advocated pacifist positions. The Quakers took the same view. And now to modern times, pacifism is supported by many people across the board. As I said to you before, people say, if only there was no war, we'd all be happy. So people like Leo Tolstoy and of course, the famous Indian reformer, Mahatma Gandhi, have all argued for pacifism. Turn the other cheek, have nothing to do with it. Okay? So let's continue that and let's see what is the argument that they put forward. Thanks, Tian. It would seem that the essential, the core or the heart of the pacifist tradition is found in an interpretation or an understanding of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So let's just have a look at how this could be. So let's look at Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. Do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. These texts are not just taken as counsel for a Christian's attitude in the face of persecution and abuse, but a literal prescription, you must, for Christian conduct. The question, of course, then is, how can the stance of non-resistance be consistent with warfare or loving one's enemies with the use of deadly force? And they will say that the ethical implications of the cross of Christ are central because to the pacifist, the death of Jesus as an innocent victim going passively to his death in the face of gross injustice is the model, the pattern for Christian living. And then we can look at other texts as well. For example, Romans 12, 17, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13. Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And in Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And then in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Okay, so if we took that position, then it's clear, logically clear, that this would preclude Christians from serving in combat missions or what is termed the office of a civil magistrate. In other words, an officer of the law, a policeman, or somebody similar. That is a logical progression. So let's have a look at the counter-argument then. The weakness of the pacifist position is that, or tradition, is that it's based largely on a literal interpretation of the sayings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And this hermeneutical approach is difficult to maintain consistently because it overlooks the hyperbolic mode of speech. As you know, hyperbole is a great exaggeration given for the purposes of very forcefully driving home a point. So for example, let's have a look. So what we're saying is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is hyperbole in essence. and cannot be taken literally in the context of pacifism. So we've already said that hyperbolic mode of speech is used in order to arrest the listener's attention and lodge the saying in the memory. And who hasn't had this one lodged in their memory when Jesus said a lustful eye or hand was to be torn out or cut off? I don't know about you, but every time I hear that, I sort of imagine my hands being cut off and my eye being gouged out. I mean, it sticks in your mind, doesn't it? That's the purpose of hyperbole, is to drive something home. Okay? It's still true. It's true in the sense of teaching, yet again this theme, the gravity of sin, the seriousness of sin, the danger of sin. That is the clear and plain message. But not the literal message that we should all be going around with machetes or knives to cut our eyes out or hands off or whatever the case may be. But it's more than that, because if you literally interpret the sayings of Jesus, you will come across other interpretation problems or problems of application, rather. So in Luke 14:26, it says, "If anyone comes to me," Jesus said, "if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." But this produces a contradiction with the clear teaching in another New Testament text in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 that says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And it's also clear when we see Jesus on the cross in John 19, verses 26 to 27, that Jesus, just before his death, was not hating his mother, but he looked at the disciple that he loved and made sure that she was going to be cared for. That's not hating in the literal, it's logically inconsistent. So that hyperbolic speech has a very powerful and clear application. And the clear application of that particular hyperbole of hating your mother and father is that nothing should displace our loyalty from the preeminent position of Christ and God. Family is important, but they have their place, and their place is below our primary main loyalty to God. There's one last thing as well I would you like to touch on in terms of the counter-argument against the pacifist hermeneutic, and that is the ethical implications of the cross. And this is a very interesting one. What they're saying is that the cross of Christ is not just suffering in the face of injustice. You remember on the previous slide, we talked about the pacifist saying, you know, Jesus just went to the cross and he suffered terrible suffering and abuse and unfairness and so on and so forth, and he just went to his slaughter like a lamb. But the cross also demonstrates something else. It demonstrates the righteousness and justice of God. Christ went to the cross in order that righteousness can be served, that justice could be served. And so that God's mercy on a sinner through the cross cannot be separated from the justice or the wrath that God poured out when Christ went to the cross. There are two things here. Yes, there's the pacifist, I'm going to be sacrificed and I'm going to die. But there's also wrath and judgment from God on his son as Christ took our sins on his shoulders. So it's a very important thing, because it tells us about the principle of punishment and justice. Punishment for sin and the justice that must be served in order to satisfy a holy God. Right, so now let's move, now that we've begun the counter-argument against the pacifists and shown that by basing their philosophy, if you like, or stance on the Bible on a very hard, perhaps almost simplistic or super-literal, hyper-literal interpretation of things like the Sermon on the Mount, they have gotten themselves into trouble with other texts in the Bible which would which would seem to contradict it. In other words, we're saying you cannot be so literal. You have to understand the powerful principle, the important point that's being made, but that is not necessarily then meet to the exclusion of everything else. So let's have a look at the just war tradition, which is the other view from a Christian perspective. So Augustine defended the legitimacy of Christian participation in his works, The City of God, and various other writings. Thomas Aquinas specified that a just war must have three key points, and I think this is worth noting to this day. It must be declared by a legitimate authority, not just a small group of people or a band of rebels. It requires a just cause. And it requires that the belligerents must have the right intention. In other words, the reinstatement of democracy or the pushing out of invaders who've come into your land or whatever it may be. And then let's have a look at some of our leading thinkers in Christianity. Luther stated that without armaments, peace cannot be kept. Wars are not only waged to repel injustice, but to establish a firm peace. And in the Institutes of Christian Religion, Calvin taught the legitimacy of a just war, stating that princes must be armed not only to restrain the misdeeds of private individuals, but also to defend by war the dominions entrusted to their safekeeping. And it's pure speculation, but it's well worth just thinking about for a moment. Can you imagine if nobody stood up to Hitler? And what would have happened then? Right, so now let's look at the Bible and the biblical argument for a just war. The Old Testament clearly presupposes that warfare can be legitimate, a legitimate activity for a believer. And we see, for example, Abraham, who we know is an example of faith, mentioned in the New Testament, there in Romans and Hebrews, led a military expedition to rescue his nephew Lot. All of us will know the stories of Joshua, for example, or David, engaged in wars, approved or even commanded by God, as we see in Hebrews 11. John the Baptist, when the soldiers came to him, did not tell them that entering the kingdom required leaving the army. So just to reinforce that point, in Luke 3, verse 14, the soldiers came to John the Baptist and asked him what type of behavior was consistent. He said to them, "Rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." The soldiers were not to abuse their authority for personal gain, but John made no suggestion that entering the kingdom required leaving the army. Similarly, Jesus gave a Roman officer high commendation for his faith in Luke 7, verse 9. "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." Again, as with John the Baptist, there's no suggestion that a soldier must now leave the army in order to be saved. And lastly, as the last example of a biblical argument for participating in the army and therefore by implication in war, Peter did not suggest that Cornelius resign from his commission in the Roman legions. We saw that in Acts. And Peter never suggested, either before or after Cornelius' conversion, that doing what is right required resigning his commission in the Roman legions. Okay, so there, I hope, although briefly, we have answered the question number three, which is, can a Christian belong to an army? Is there such a thing as a just war, a righteous war? Right, in the last few minutes, I'd like to get to perhaps one of the more difficult issues and just leave you with some last closing thoughts. I'm glad to see Tim's here, because this is where it gets tricky. So I'll invite you to Sorry.
I'll give you one more minute before you jump into this hot topic. On the previous one,
yeah.
On just war, two things that have helped me is, I think C.S. Lewis said, fighting to defend your country if it's a just cause is a form of loving your neighbor. Because everyone wants a neighbor who will fight to defend them, but will you be that neighbor? Yes. But then also, I think what often people, the trouble they get into is they take interpersonal texts, overcome evil with good, bless those who curse you. Those are all in the sphere of interpersonal relationships, and they impose those on a different sphere, namely the sphere of government and just rule and civic authority, which is not the same sphere as interpersonal relationships of how Christians should treat their enemies. That's the responsibility I have to return the other cheek is not the same as the police to bring to justice the guy who robbed you.
Yes,
so I think it's important to understand those different
point.
Spheres.
Yes,
the Bible
absolutely.
Has different passages to talk about the sphere of civic authority, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, etc.
Absolutely, and I think we touched on that with Kirk last week, some of that, the elements of belonging to civic authority. Yeah, thanks, Tim. Excellent, thank you. So we've dealt, albeit briefly, with the third point, which was, you know, can Christians be involved in war? You know, can warfare be consistent with a just God, a holy God? And we've talked about the seriousness of sin and that the fact that sin must be punished, and that war is there to combat evil, and the evil which is caused by sin. So the last question now, and this is perhaps certainly a favorite of atheist or agnostic or skeptic debaters, is, does God kill innocent women and children? And I'm going to use for our example today Numbers 31, and you'll know the story about Moses and how the Israelites went and fought against the, held a campaign against the Midianites. And I'm hoping that by looking at this, it will give us some thoughts. It's not a complete treatment of what I think is a very difficult topic and has, by all accounts from what I read, quite a number of different elements and angles to it. But it does give us some line of thinking which I think will be useful. So the charge is, you're debating with your neighbor, and the charge is, but God kills all these innocent people, children, etc., etc., and that he's brutal, cruel, horrible. Now, leaving aside the debate about there is no such thing as a good person or an innocent person, which I think you will well know, we'll leave that on one side. But let's just have a look. We know from chapter 25 in Numbers that the Midianites had seduced the Israelites into worshipping Baal. Okay? So a despicable practice. They had literally been lured, if you like, into worshipping Baal. Now, it's also very clearly stated that this act of persuading the Israelites to worship other gods is a capital offense. You can see that in Deuteronomy 13. So therefore, the campaign against the Midianites is punishment for their seduction of Israel away from her true husband. And this is a very important theme about the punishment of sin, because all sin will be punished one day. Okay, at some point, God will bring about retribution to unrepentant sinners. So this is simply one element of that, the punishment of people committing a grave sin. Okay, these are not innocent people. So normally in wars outside Canaan, women were spared. But as these had seduced the Israelites, they came under God's judgment. And when we come to the children, which is perhaps the most difficult one, certainly there's a concept that killing of the male children precluded the perpetuation of the Midianite people and illustrates how incredibly important it was for Israel to be kept holy. That was the whole purpose. Israel was a theocracy. It was also a nation. God's chosen people, they were a very special group of people, and it was absolutely essential that they stayed pure. And it's the same seriousness with which God views our sin today. Unfortunately, in a relativistic world, people have lost the concept of the seriousness of sin. And without that concept, things like this that we see in the Old Testament are maybe hard to understand. Once we understand the true danger and seriousness of sin, we can understand the retribution for that sin. But more importantly, we can understand the gift that we got when Christ died for us on the cross. How much we have actually been saved from. And perhaps that's lack of understanding of that is why we don't treat, we don't see salvation in such, in the depth to which it should be seen. So we've seen the principle of the righteousness of God in punishing sin. And we saw that on the cross. So we see this, the cross again as a theme coming through. Sin must be punished. And we also saw it on the cross, contrary to the pacifist view. We also saw that there is such a thing as holiness and accountability. So I think, to a large extent, we've answered the fourth question, which is, why does God kill innocent women and children? And the simple answer is, well, that they're not innocent, number one. And the consequence, the wages of sin, is death. Okay, so God, last few thoughts. Israel is a theocracy, was a theocracy and a nation. God's command was for their holiness as a nation, so we should be cautious in applying some of the Old Testament parallels that we see in, for example, in Joshua and Numbers today. So there is a context and a caution. So let's just bear that in mind about the specific status of Israel as a theocracy and a nation. So let me ask you a question. Now, the last two stings in the tale, I said, just like the detective story where all along you thought it was the butler and then you realized it wasn't and you had been fooled by the author. So here's a sting or a twist just to end. What happened to the Midianite children? The boys who were killed. What would have happened to them? Anyone hazard a guess in terms of salvation? Hazard a guess. Suzanne, I'm glad you got the answer. I don't have the answer, Malik.
I do believe that God is a God of grace, and grace is salvation without any merit. And I believe, as I know that many, I made a study of it. John MacArthur also says that when babies die, they go to heaven. Hmm. They go to be with God because He's a God of grace.
Yes.
So I believe that God was so graceful for those babies to die because they didn't grow up to become the sinners that their fathers were, but they were saved by God.
Yeah, thank you, Suzanne. You put it very well. And certainly, if we look in Samuel, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and there was a pregnancy, and as you know, the prophet Nathan came, and because of his sin, again, we see this element of sin. He was told by the prophet Nathan that the Lord would take his child in death. And David started grieving and mourning. But when the child died, David's mourning stopped. You'll recall the story well. And the servants were surprised. They said to King David, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. When the child died, you arose and ate food." And David's response was, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" And here's the key sentence. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So it would indicate, just with caution, that those who cannot believe may be safe in the Lord. David said that he could go to the child, but the child could not come back to him. And also, and what's important, David seemed very comforted about this. He stopped mourning. Okay. And as Suzanne said, it is possible that God applies Christ's payment for sin to those who cannot, who are unable, in other words, to believe. I think it's an area where we would need to be very cautious. It's certainly, I think, would be a position that many would hold, that God applies Christ's payment for sin to young children and those who are mentally handicapped since they are not capable of understanding their sinful state. We cannot be dogmatic, but of this we are certain. God is loving, he is holy, he is merciful and just, and he is gracious. Whatever he does is always right and good. So perhaps it was actually an act of compassion that the children were killed. And my last quick question in the last couple of minutes, if we just go over by 1 or 2 minutes. Is it possible that in combat or in violent conflict, let's say between a policeman and an armed robber, and somebody's killed, can we thwart God's plan of redemption? In other words, could you kill someone and therefore send them to hell when they would otherwise have been saved? I was just reading the other day about a young pilot in the RAF. He joined just before the war. In the first 8 days of the Second World War, he was in combat every day. He was credited with 8 aircraft. He won the DFC, the Distinguished Flying Cross. He was shot down and walked back to his airfield, and on the 8th day, he was killed. He lasted 8 days in the Second World War. That suddenness, did that prevent salvation? Thank you, Etienne.
I think firstly the point is that there's no unjust or sudden death in the Lord's eyes. Firstly, God ordains, he gives life and he takes life. So in your example, that perpetrator, that criminal, had all his life in which he was able to repent, and yet he didn't, and so his life came to an end in a particular way as a result of his sinfulness. But that his life was ordained. God ordained for him to be born and to die, as it's for each and every one of us. And so I think when we talk about these things, we need to realize that as long as any person has breath, is an opportunity to repent and believe and come to Christ. For as sure as we've been born, there will be a time that we will also die. And the manner in which that death may occur, we don't know. It could happen in many different ways.
Absolutely. Yeah, super. Thank you very much. It's an excellent way to end. And just to emphasize that point, as Tim preached a few weeks ago, you are immortal until God's purposes are finished. God is never caught by surprise. There's never an oh dear moment. There's never a not in God's economy, God's plan, God's sovereignty. He knows everything. We know that not even a sparrow falls without his permission. So just to leave you with that thought on the difficult topic of warfare and people being killed in warfare and other similar situations. And I'd just like to repeat as we close this comment. God is loving. We know this for certain. God is loving, holy, merciful, just, and gracious. Whatever he does is always right and good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for the joy of being together as family, Lord, and worshiping, hearing your word, and fellowshipping with one another. And as we conclude this difficult topic, Father, may you be gracious to us as we ponder these thoughts in the coming weeks and perhaps wrestle with some of these items. We ask in faith that you would give us wisdom and that, Lord, you would build our faith and so strengthen our faith that we would be able to reach out to others who may not be as strong, those who may be doubting, those who may be weak in the faith. And may we encourage them, Lord, with these glorious assertions that salvation is available to all who will call on the name of Jesus Christ. And today is the day of salvation. So, Father, may discussion of war only heighten our desire that many should be saved in order that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.